En Cox estamos un paso adelante, como el muchacho que ya sabe la orden de tu cafecito incluso antes de pedirlo.
Hey, José, café con leche sin lactosa, un toque de vainilla templadito sin azúcar.
En Cox también nos adelantamos a lo que necesitas. Por eso el precio de tu plan no subirá por 3 años. Y nuestra seguridad avanzada protegerá tu red de amenazas antes de que pasen. Cox, un paso adelante. José, llamada de tu jefe en 3, 2, 1. Al menos 500 megabits por segundo de velocidad y Cox Unlimited Mobile. Impuestos y cargos no incluidos en garantía de precio. Velocidad de datos móviles reducida tras usar 20 gigas al mes.
My introduction to my sermon for the expository preaching class at Talbot School of Theology, Biola University, I came across the story of Ezra. It is from his story, his life, that became my model of a preacher. I encourage it to become your model also. His love for God required him to confront his congregation, the children of Israel coming out of the Babylonian exile, about their marriages. As pastors, our love for God requires us also to confront our congregations about their marriages. Why and what should we preach about marriages? The example of Ezra answers not only why we should preach, but specifically why we should preach about marriages. What should we preach about marriages? That's the question the Corinthian church asked Apostle Paul. Despite the passage of thousands of years, the relevance of both is undeniable. Ezra was passionate about studying the word. In his days, this was the Torah. Ezra studied the law and applied it to himself, practiced it, and taught it to the children of Israel. Is that not our job description of a pastor? Or at least what we thought being a pastor should be? It more important when Ezra was told that the children of Israel were sinning in their marriages and that they had intermarried with the heathens, he was grieved. How grieved was he, you may ask? Ezra chapter 9, verses 3 to 5 says that he tore his garment, tore his robe, pulled out some of the hair on his head, that beard, and sat down appalled till the evening offering. Am I grieving over the marriages at my church? I am saddened, yet not grieving. I have not yet shed a tear. Have you? In the book of Ezra, the children of Israel responded to the word of God just how you wish your congregation would receive the word of God. They received the word of God with trembling. At the evening offering, Ezra finally arose from where he had spent the day grieving and fell on his knees in his cry out to God. He told God, "I was both ashamed and embarrassed over the children of Israel's marriages. I am ashamed before my congregation that according to a 1990 census, Christian marriages in Orange County have a 60% divorce rate. I am embarrassed that more recently, it is reported that Christian marriages have even a higher divorce rate than non-Christian marriages. I am ashamed and embarrassed before men if these statistics are evidence that being a Christian does not necessarily mean a change of behavior. We try to dismiss these statistics by thinking that they are inaccurate. Yes, we can think of examples of pastors, church staff, deacons, and elders that have been involved in affairs and or divorce. I'm sorry, but I have to ask this question. Are we as preachers somewhat responsible for our flock's behavior if we do not preach marriage preservation from the pulpit? Why is the preservation of marriage rarely preached? Please allow this very familiar passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 to minister to you. I solemnly charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Why should we preach about marriage preservation? Divorce and adultery are sin. Most of the members of your congregation probably know that adultery is sin, but have compromised on how serious a sin it is. Many of the members of your congregation do not know that divorce among Christian spouses is sin, unless one has committed adultery. The members of your congregation are being told by the media and some by their friends that adultery and divorce are highly desirable. We must grieve over sin. Have you grieved over the marriages of your congregation? Should you grieve over the marriages? If they do not hear from the pulpit how God feels about adultery and divorce, where will they hear God's truth? Will you commit to preaching at least one sermon per quarter on marriage preservation? It is important for your congregation to know exactly what are the grounds for divorce in a Christian marriage, and the grounds for divorce in an unequally yoked marriage. And for those Christians who are not yet married, it is important for them to know that they must marry a Christian. It is important for your congregation to know that problems in Christian marriage are mostly a spiritual problem. For if each spouse would seek to put their spouse's needs before their own, most problems in marriages would be solved. Sounds simplistic, but through the Spirit, there is unity, not diversity. Through the Spirit, there is giving and not taking. Through the Spirit, there is fulfillment, not dissatisfaction. So what should you preach to your congregation about divorce? The church at Corinth asked Paul this same question. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16 say, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? First, you decree Christian husbands and Christian wives need to say divorce is not happening in Christian marriages. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 12, we find the only exception to this is that if one has committed adultery. This is the opposite message that your congregation is hearing from the world. The world teaches that you do not need a reason for divorce. You only need the desire to get a divorce. In fact, the world teaches you can have just about anything you want as long as you do not step on the ability of someone else having anything they want. The Bible is clear that marriage is for a lifetime. If you are not preaching that marriage is for a lifetime, you are not preserving marriages in your church. That allows Satan the opportunity to dissolve them. Paul states specifically that marriages where both spouses are Christian may not divorce. Are there times, such as in times of abuse, that a spouse should leave at least temporarily? Verse 11 indicates that in Christian marriages, if one does leave, one should not divorce. Perhaps through Christian counseling, the abusive spouse can be equipped with the tools to stop their abuse and eventually be able to return home. Christian marriages, by definition, require that the Holy Spirit lives in each of the spouses. If the Holy Spirit lives in each of the spouses, agape love is accessible, where each of the spouses would put their other spouse's needs before their own needs. Therefore, marital problems among Christians signifies that one or both of the spouses is not in a proper relationship with the Lord. The solution is to get into the proper relationship with the Lord and not be defeated and give up by divorcing. How do you know that Paul is telling Christians not to divorce? We know Paul is talking first to Christians as we look at the context in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Obviously, Paul is talking to Christian spouses, since an unequally yoked marriage would not be fasting from sex to devote themselves to prayer. Also, when Paul starts to speak to unequally yoked marriages, as he does in verse 12, he prefaces this section with the words, "and to the rest," as in contrast to preceding marriages. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her." Working things out in a Christian marriage reminds me of a three-legged race in elementary school. You and your partner will each have a leg tied to the partner's leg. To be successful in a three-legged race, one of you must adjust to the other person's speed. Choosing the fastest partner doesn't make you more successful unless one of you can adjust. It requires teamwork. Marriage also requires a lot of teamwork. Husbands and wives do not have the same pace. One spouse may be organized, one may be disorganized. One spouse may be socially comfortable, whereas the other one bashful. Marriage is about adjustment. It's about learning how to adjust to your mate. But you may say, "Why do I have to change? Why can't my spouse adjust to me?" We are called to love our spouses, and that means to put their needs above our own needs. Agape love will give you the ability to adjust yourselves to your spouse's needs. It is an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. You need to preach to your congregation that Christians can work out their marriages. It may mean some compromises, but that is characteristic of being filled with the Spirit. What complicates the process of reconciliation is when one of the partners is an unbeliever. You need to preach that if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, divorce depends upon what the non-Christian spouse wants. If your non-Christian spouse wants to remain married, you must remain married. If the non-Christian spouse wants a divorce, you should allow a divorce. A Christian should not suggest a divorce from a non-Christian. A Christian should not put the non-Christian's needs and desires above the Christian's needs and desires. Being one flesh doesn't require both being a Christian. You cannot discount the fact that you are one, even though you now have different priorities. This passage is not dealing with Christians choosing to marry non-Christians. Most first century Christians were converted after marriage. Sometimes one of the spouses would become a Christian and the other spouse would remain a non-Christian. From verse 1, which says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote," we see that Paul is answering the church's questions regarding divorce in Christian marriages and divorce in unequally yoked marriages. Should a Christian divorce the non-Christian because they no longer share what is most important to each other? Since the scriptures at the time of Paul's writing did not have a definitive answer, Paul made application of his biblical theology and presented it as such in verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any man has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with them, he must not divorce her." Paul's view is based on his application. One of the hardest questions is whether a Christian is allowed to remarry if a non-Christian asks for a divorce. This is an important question that you need to be convinced in your own mind. If we say it is allowable and we are wrong, that person would be committing adultery. Verse 15 says, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace." The IVP Bible Background Commentary states that "not under bondage" is borrowing from Jewish divorce documents, and that it means that they are free to marry any man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, it says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." The bondage in verse 15 is the same root as a bound in verse 39. Verse 39 specifically relates the word "not to be bound" to remarriage, which is not the case in verse 15. I think when you compare these two verses, you can infer that if a non-Christian divorces a Christian, the Christian can remarry. But my question is, when should they marry? Jesus says in Matthew verses 9 of chapter 19, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Since Jesus lists marital unfaithfulness as the exception to the judgment of adultery if one remarries after divorce, I would tell my congregation that if a non-Christian obtains a divorce from a Christian, and then the non-Christian marries someone, the Christian is free to marry at this point. Until you reach that point, there's always a chance of reconciliation. And using Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, an ex-spouse cannot return to her previous spouse if she marries someone else in between. When you got married, it is like you have left the diving platform in a swimming competition. There's only one way to go, and that is toward the finish line. You must finish. Even if you try not to compete, you can only tread water so long. You will either finish or drown. If you are married to a non-Christian, you cannot erase the fact that you are one flesh with your spouse. Paul says that you need to finish what you started.
First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16 says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Maybe by your behavior, whether you are allow your non-Christian spouse to divorce or remain married, that your spouse may come to know the Lord. And then you will be both one in flesh and one in spirit." Teamwork is required in many tasks. Can a football player win by himself? Who's going to punch the ball or pass the ball? Who can build a house by himself? It takes multiple people with different skills and materials to build a house. Teamwork is also required in marriage. It required two to get married, and it requires two to maintain a marriage. God will provide the ability to make a difficult marriage work. If the non-Christian wants to stay married, do not try to change their mind. If they want to get divorced, we are called to peace and will allow the divorce. Understanding divorce is not difficult. Preaching the preservation of marriage is necessary in a world that says that divorce is okay and maybe even beneficial. If you are not preaching that divorce is not an option for Christian marriages, and it is never a decision that a Christian makes, you are allowing an opportunity for Satan to continue his destruction of marriage, which often affects the relationship at their church and God. Grieve over sin. Be compassionate over marriage. Preach the whole counsel of God and make a difference to the divorce rate in your congregation that will not make you ashamed.